so good. I love being able to worship together. I feel like there's something about it that just sort of is atmospheric, right? It just, you feel it. It's kind of, it changes the environment a little bit. And I thought I would start this morning with a terrible joke. Is that all right? Like, when Patty says that, she means this is bad even for me. But a guy walks into a bar, and it's empty. You know, middle of the day, goes, sits down at the bar. But as he's going in, he starts hearing all these voices, right? And they're going, "You look fantastic." He's like, "Wow, this feels good." And like, "Oh my gosh, look at this guy. This guy's awesome." And he's going, "Oh, I love this place." And he sits down at the bar, and he's like, "It's the weirdest thing. The bartender comes up like, 'Do you want a drink?' And he's like, 'In a second, but like, I have to ask, I'm hearing all these voices that are just saying all these wonderful things.' And he goes, 'Oh yeah, no, that's the peanuts.' And he looks at him like, 'What?' And he goes, 'Yeah, no, they're complimentary.'" Thank you, Gil. Yes. Thanks. Right? It's not that funny. Thank you. You know, I mean, I think the truth, I love this idea of like these sort of underlying things that we're all listening for, whether we know it or not, right? All these like underlying questions of our own value that we sort of carry with us at all times, these desires for some sort of affirmation of our worth. And that like meeting those needs, I think sometimes we don't realize that we're trying to meet those needs almost at all times. There's a sort of strategy going on in our minds of how to find our value, how to be seen as valuable. There's a line that's credited to Chesterton where he says, "Every man that knocks on the door of the brothel goes seeking God." And you go, oh yeah, this sort of these misguided attempts of man to know our worth, to understand who we are, what we're meant for. And generally speaking, we go about it in all the wrong ways. But we're told that we have this world that is proclaiming all of this, if we could just hear it and listen. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This knowledge of God's glory, God's handiwork, of which we are told we are the greatest of his creations. And, you know, this is a question that people wrestle with. What exactly are the heavens declaring? And I remember years ago listening to a debate between two of my favorites, William Lane Craig, who I think is just the smartest guy in the world, and Christopher Hitchens, who I think is the cleverest man in the world. And one of these I agree with, the other I don't, but I enjoy listening to both. And talking about the existence of God. Who is this God? And William Lane Craig goes on to like, he begins by just talking about the brilliance of the universe, the way it's designed, the way it could have been, but the way we find it to be, the precision, the brilliance of God who could create such a universe. And then Hitchens gets up and he goes, "Yeah, I don't know if you guys know this, but our galaxy is flying straight towards Andromeda and Andromeda straight towards us at 70 miles a second. That there is a collision coming, and we can only guess at just how enormous and destructive this moment will be." And he's going, "Is that your brilliant design? Because that sounds like incompetence to me." And I think, I just got a text from Nan saying that she thought my joke was funny. Thank you, Nan. Love her. What would I do without Nan? This collision course, right? So you go, wait, how do we have these two things? The intricacy of this design and yet this sort of chaos at the same time. The fact that we have this beauty in the creation, and yet a world where we find at the same time so much suffering. Job 5:7, famous verse, says, "Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." And to me, the truth, the understanding of this has to take these two things into account, that like human life is miraculous and yet it's incredibly short. that life has this incredible beauty and yet coupled with pain, that somehow these two things are true. And for us to really understand what God is saying, we have to come to terms. God, what are you doing here? There's a Greek philosopher from way back named Epictetus, and he says, we are all little souls carrying corpses. Because here's the good news, is this collision of these galaxies, it's not going to happen for 4 billion years. So you're all off the hook there. We got a lot of time. But at the same time, we realize we don't, right? That this life is quick and over. Scripture says it's like the grass that grows and then withers. What is God doing in this moment? And I think, really, to me, that my best understanding of this is it's like we've all signed up for this course. That all of us are signed up for God's school of love. And in this window of time, he's teaching us just who we are. But that who we're being made for is not merely for this world, this little life, but for something much bigger. One of my favorite passages in Romans 8, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Go home and think about that, right? I mean, what's the point? The point is, like, we live in a universe that is too small for human souls. When this work is done, the universe itself is going to have to be made new to make room for the glory of God revealed in his children. And sometimes we see our life as just this fleeting thing, so therefore inconsequential, when in fact Scripture keeps saying, no, this soul in you is something glorious and divine and eternal. And that this life that we live here, these few years that we have, are really an opportunity for us to live into that glory, to become formed into the image of God. That's what he's doing. And that's like what the syllabus says. And I say all that because I feel like as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it really is in many ways like God saying, here's the syllabus. This is what it's about. And if we're not careful, we end up spending all our time and effort and energy in the wrong things, trying to hold on to this life as long as possible and gain as much in this life as we can materially, right? How do we stay young forever and accumulate the most stuff? And in the end, you've blown it. The syllabus is like, no, 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 it's not the assignment. The assignment is all about the heart. It's all about what will transcend beyond. That is what we take with us. And we have this human heart that is just made for intimacy. It's like why God made us. Made for connection with God and with others. That's the whole deal. That's the whole law. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. That's like what you're made for. That's how the human heart is meant to function. But the situation is more dire. It's not just about accumulating more knowledge. It's about changing something that's broken in us. A heart towards that is turned inward, a heart that is detached, a heart that serves itself, is this heart that is imprisoned, and it's this heart that's withering. And so God is breaking us of this and giving us a new heart, but the way in is the way of humility and surrender. That's the Beatitudes, right? To stop trying to fix this ourself and let ourself be fixed. To remain on the table and let God do the deep surgery. And as we get this syllabus, the temptation to sort of tweak it and turn it around to our own way of meeting our own needs, this is the mistake that is so often made. And as Jesus is speaking to the people at this time, the religious leaders had done just this. They'd come up with a system that lifted themselves up and separated themselves from everybody else. That's what we want, to feel special and set apart, right? Which means we got to be better than them. Some way of keeping score. that allows the sort of self-preference in the heart to continue to thrive. This is why Jesus, these are the people that he comes at the hardest. Not the ones struggling or not the ones in all their brokenness, but the ones who like think they have this all figured out. And Jesus, in the most loving way, is going, you don't. The ones that think they have this figured out are the ones that are probably clutching onto the wrong things. So Jesus gives this message and he holds up, look, this is about living blessing and it's about shining like light. But it also is filled with warning and conviction. Last week we talked about anger is like this poison, this contempt in the heart cuts us off from the life that we're meant to live. That anger and that contempt isolate us, push others away. We start pointing the finger of blame. It creates all these factions and disruptions, and not just with others, but with God. So the Pharisees say, well, we've never murdered anyone. And Jesus is saying, no, your righteousness has to surpass that. It's not about your actions. It's about your heart. Actions matter. Actions have an effect, but the heart is where the real work is done. Today, he turns to our second like indicator of toxicity or in us. And today's is lust, which I'm sure you're thrilled to have me talk about today. But really, I want to talk about this in such a way that we understand what it's cutting us off from. That intimacy is this thing that we're made for. And so often we settle for a substitute that doesn't just fail to give us what we long for, but is actually wounding the very center of our soul. So in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, I think it's important that we talk about, a couple different things in understanding Scripture. First off, Jesus is correcting them from what he refers to as the letter of the law and getting to the spirit of the law. This is why Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say. You've read this. Where? In the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that somehow they've held that over here like, I've never done that, check. Right? That means because I've never done this, I'm righteous. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. Check, check. And Jesus is pointing them further in, where it turns out they are guilty. Jesus has called them like whitewashed tombs, right? They've got the outside all polished and the inside is dying. But this is what mankind does to try to fulfill these needs. We look at outward results because people notice that and think that maybe inside the stuff going on in here we can get away with. Jesus is pointing them back to the heart, what is going on there, and to say, if you've done this in here, you might as well have committed the outward. In other words, it's inevitable. This is sort of the source of it. And if you're neglecting the heart, it's only a matter of time before the actions follow. God is speaking, I think, here to the power, one of the greatest powers that human beings have. One of the things that I think is the result of the divine that is in us, and it's the imagination. That we have this capacity to imagine things greater than ourselves. And that when we do, when we live our life in that sort of reality, it draws us into a bigger life, a bigger story. This is what artists do, right? You think of inspiration, these moments that come, these profound moments of beauty. This is the gift of the imagination, and we're to cultivate it. I love how Paul is going to say, hold every thought captive, right? Because what is going on in our hearts and in our minds is something that eventually manifests. But the truth is, when what's going on there is polluted, it's going to affect it, right? It's the water that will flow. We're told that the heart is the wellspring of life. But that a heart can't have fresh and salt water. Remember that teaching of Jesus's. So paying attention to the source, the inspiration. If we have this imagination and it's yielding itself to lust, you can imagine that contamination getting right into the source. And it's our temptation to think, gosh, as long as I control the outward and nobody knows and I can get away with it, it's like it didn't happen, right? As long as I can get away with it. I think of, I can't get enough of the Lord of the Rings. And he captures this image with this ring that makes you invisible. That's power, right? And I think he actually stole it from Plato. Plato had this ring of Gyges that like was an invisibility ring. And his whole idea of talking about that is he said that the problem in men's hearts is if man can get away with it, he will. Talks about this dishonesty in the heart. And this is somebody who lived before Jesus. But seeing this human tendency for dishonesty, it goes all the way down there. If you don't fix that, if you just control the outward stuff, right? But the heart is everything. I have a friend who used to come to this church, and they've since moved. And I remember him coming up one Sunday morning and saying, "Oh, my heart is so broken." And I said, "What is it?" And he goes, "My little girl lied to me." And she was in junior high at the time. And he said, "She stole $20. And I asked her, "Honey, did you take this money?" And she said, "No." And he was saying, like, in the end, when he did find her out, she's like, "Here's the $20, Dad. Here's the $20. You can have it back." And you're like, who cares about $20, right? Big deal. What was the pain? The pain in his heart was the dishonesty. And see, this is, I think, what Jesus is pointing us to. He's going, these matters of the heart, what is broken there is of tremendously more value. That we focus so much on the sin as if God is sitting up there keeping score. Like, well, how many people did you murder? Okay, how many people have you committed adultery with? And God is going, no, the whole thing is about relationship. The blessing, living this life, is about intimacy with God. And when sin comes into our life, this is the thing that breaks. And this is the thing that, like, the devil is trying to do, right? This is the work of the enemy, is to just disrupt this. I've heard it said that the devil can't create anything. He can just take something good and twist it. This is what sin does. Lust is the same kind of thing. The longing for intimacy and connection. Such a beautiful thing when it's turned and twisted and bent inward. This is where our souls aren't just hurt, but start to wither. Which is why he talks about hell here. Gehenna is this cosmic dump. It's where the broken souls end up. And to me, it's a helpful picture of the damage that we're causing to our very hearts and our ability to turn. It's being ruined in this. This is what sin does. It's what's so lethal about it. It's changing our desires, affecting it. I love Viktor Frankl says, between impulse and response, there's a gap. Have you heard him say this? And in that gap is our freedom. An impulse, right? Lustful intent is to take that and to dwell right there. It's to skip over this moment of freedom. But the problem is that with the heart, with our will, with our chooser, when we get in a pattern of lust or holding these ideas in front of our minds, that gap shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. I remember reading an article where it was a psychologist, not even like a Christian psychologist, just a psychologist that dealt with, you know, marital problems. But she said, stop saying that the adultery or the moment just happened. Right? Nothing just happens. But these things are cultivated internally, and then all it needs is opportunity. But Jesus is saying, if the opportunity never comes, still the work in the heart. This is the thing that is suffering. Dallas Willard says, intimacy is a spiritual hunger of the human soul, and we cannot escape it. This has always been true and remains true today. We now keep hammering the sex button in the hope that a little intimacy might finally dribble out. In vain, for intimacy comes only within the framework of an individualized faithfulness within the kingdom of God. Such faithfulness is violated by adultery in the heart, as well as adultery in the body. And this idea, Jesus is going to transition now from lust and adultery into marriage and divorce. And marriage, I think, to God is so sacred because it's like the image or the metaphor of the relationship that God desires with us. It's the thing that most closely resembles it. This picture of mutual surrender, right? Laying down our life for the other. This idea of holding the other up with reverence. I often think, and I've said, I've done marriages for a few couples here. I'm always struck by this image of marriage as like a dance, right? How the very heart of God, I think, is revealed in it. This idea of like leading and following and flourishing. Not this just self-deprecation, but instead holding the other up in their glory. In this way, marriage itself becomes practice for our relationship with God. It becomes an opportunity of us practicing submission and surrender and humility. And it doesn't require marriage to gain those things. Because ultimately, all of this points to a relationship with God. It's shocking for us that are married to think that in heaven we won't be. And I don't really know what that is. It's probably going to be a little bit awkward. I'll be like, hey, Patty. Remember, we are married. No, I mean, we have just no idea, right? We have no idea what that's like. But the point is, I think sometimes, again, we make those things the whole focus when all of this life is pointing us towards the heart. So Matthew 5:31, to continue in our passage, says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You're like, what? Now let me just tell you, this is a passage that I think has been grossly misinterpreted too often. And I think to really understand it, you have to understand divorce at the time. I mean, Jesus, even when he was talking about this to his disciples, they were like, well, men can divorce their wife for any reason, right? And Jesus is going, oh, no, right? Like, even Moses knew that only in certain cases, and there he was responsible to protect the wife, to give her the certificate of divorce, because if he didn't, her life was basically forfeit. That in this idea of marriage at the time, it really exalted the male and the woman was just sort of property that went along with it. And his disciples go, oh, well, then why even get married, right? If you can't just divorce for any reason. I mean, it was so distorted from God's intention. And that this act of divorce actually created total harm to this woman. And so Jesus is pointing us back to the consequence of this. The idea of adultery is basically that this is what this woman was destined for if she was left, for whatever reason the male deemed. And that's not where I want us to like overly focus, but I think understanding Scripture is very important that we understand the condition of the time. But the disciples are like, oh, if that's the case, if I'm like bound to this thing, why would I do it, right? Because my freedom is the point. And once again, we see how difficult it is for us to comprehend what is the blessed life. It's laying down our rights. It's surrender. How many of you want to sign up for that class? All right, surrender. But Jesus is saying, no, like really, this is the way you're connected into the source of life. This is the way you flourish. This is a way your potential is reached. This is a way deep meaning comes through you. We talked about last week how anger rears its head when our rights are violated, right? But that God wants to meet those deeper needs. And here we see underneath this that thing that our hearts are longing for are ultimately only realized in God. I remember reading a book years ago by Elizabeth Elliot, who had been widowed 3 times. And she said, even if you put all my husbands into one person, they wouldn't have been enough. And you just go, this is the truth, that if you think marriage is going to give heaven on earth, it's not. It's a lot of work. And can be very, very difficult. And I don't think this is saying that we are to remain in abusive and harmful relationships. I don't. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. I think the very opposite of that. But he's warning us against this hardness of heart that can come even in marriage or in a desire to dismiss it and go looking for the next thing that's going to satisfy us. That's the thing that's broken. I like how Tim Keller goes, it's amazing how just remaining in a marriage, he was saying, like, most marriages where you hit a crisis and you just remain for like 5 years, the majority of those are better in 5 years. And I thought, oh, that's the exercise of loving selflessly, laying aside what's in it for me, is drawing us into a bigger story. And I have friends who I've just seen their marriages fall apart out of that, like, insistence on their own thing. If you can just release that. That actually what your heart is hungering for is there. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he talks about, you know, this kind of idea. What if you walked, you know, you're in a foreign land or something, and you walk into a strip club, and it turns out that there's just this table on the front, and they, like, very, like, sensuously lift this cloth, and there's, like, a loaf of bread. Would you think, like, oh, these people have plenty to eat? You would go, no, these people are starving. These people are starving. And I think we have a world that is, like, drawn in this, like, sensuous way to something, but you go, it reveals hearts that are, like, starving for intimacy. We're terrified to let go, but this is the change that God is trying to make, to give us a new heart that knows how to enter into this. And it happens, I think, first in our imagination. In Philippians 4, 8 to 9, Paul writes, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And not just with you, like, yeah, go get them, like, with you. This renewing of our mind, as Paul talks about, putting this nobility first. Because here's the truth, we are all called in this short little window of time that we have to live beautiful lives. But we know the stories that we hear that capture our hearts are ones of deep surrender. It's where the beauty just shines. I was thinking of a story that I read, and I went back and found it. It's from this book called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery from Dr. Seltzer. And I love this story to me. It gets at the heart of what's being offered here. And he writes this. I'm just going to read it for you. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy. Clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other and each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not in a bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Isn't that beautiful? And you go, oh, that, like, he's going in the presence of like a lower G God. Like, you see things like that and go, oh, okay, that's the thing, right? And you go, oh, we love to hear stories, but that, like, God is going, no, no, that's your story. That's the story I want to tell with your life. A heart that is soft like that and yielded, a heart that loves like that sacrificially, captures the depth, right? That's what is noble. That is what is true. That is what is beautiful. It's the very opposite of the things we chase after. It's what a life that is yielded to God can turn into. Some questions for thought. Are my thoughts and desires more a reflection of my kingdom or God's kingdom? And that's just one to like a check-in as you go through your day. Where does my heart dwell? Where are my thoughts? My kingdom or God's kingdom? Two, how is my behavior affecting my capacity for intimacy? What patterns need to be disrupted and redeemed? What new patterns and disciplines can I create? Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes what he was going to look at. I love that idea. Ways of guarding your heart, guarding the wellspring of life. And the last one, imagine who God is calling you to be. How might your life reflect the beautiful story that God is telling in you? And this is what he means when he said, blessed are. This is the blessing. It's this deep work that, like creation itself, is longing for the revelation of your heart transformed. And as we in our daily lives yield to his hand, his touch, his leadership, our hearts change and reflect more and more of Christ. Would you stand with me? Let me just pray for us, and then I want to give you an opportunity as well. We'll have people down front if you would like to pray. I'll be down here. Marcia will be down here. Sally will be down here if you'd like to pray. But God, thank you for this story that you are telling through each one of our hearts. God, your masterpiece on display for the world of your love and your glory revealed. This capacity to love others. God, I pray that we would let you do that deep heart work. God, help us to guard our minds, be a protection for us, but give us the strength to hold thoughts captive and to put before our mind the beauty and the depth of what you've called us to. We thank you ultimately for the display of this in your Son on the cross. God, the ultimate example of your love for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.